It is quite serious and deadly, the nature of the Mohammedan belief system. I won't call it a religion. And it is confronting us on a daily basis. Just a day or so ago, the attack on London Bridge took place. This so-called religion of peace, and you have to put that in quotes, has shown its very violent face so frequently now in the past two decades that most observers who are honest with what they see recognize that this cannot be a religion of peace at all. In fact, the suicide bomber in Manchester, England, that bombing was a particularly brutal one. The death of an eight-year-old girl in that bombing, Safi Rose, along with 21 others who were murdered that day and 59 people injured. 12 of those 59 were under the age of 16. It's funny to me that the response was such in a way that although there was recognition of the evil, there was something missing in the picture. For example, the Prime Minister of England, she said about the suicide bomber that he deliberately chose his time and place to cause the maximum carnage to that young crowd. And then she added, all acts of terrorism are cowardly, and this act in particular stands out for its appalling, sickening cowardice, deliberately targeting innocent, defenseless children and young people who should have, she said, been enjoying one of the most memorable nights of their lives. And that last phrase is kind of curious to me, because what was the event that, according to the Prime Minister, should have been one of the most memorable nights of their lives? Well, it was the concert of Ariana Grande, which is part of her European tour that she called the Dangerous Woman Tour. That's kind of an odd phrase. In fact, it might be a rather eerie title to a tour that wound up not just being dangerous, but actually being deadly in this case. I've never heard of this pop singer, so I kind of did a little research on who she was and what she was about. And looking into her, everything she stands for is quite eye-opening. She's an advocate, an open advocate for sodomy. She frequently speaks of her interaction with demons. That's right, demons. And she was raised actually in a Christian household, but now clearly rejects everything that Christianity stands for. And she states that she did so for a particular reason, because her brother is a sodomite. And so Christianity, she threw out lock, stock, and barrel for that reason. She's embraced not only sodomy, but a satanic cult religion, or I shouldn't say religion, belief system, that is called Kabbalah. It's a Jewish occult belief system that is the opposite, in a sense, of our Christian faith. It says that doing good, and this is really what they believe, doing good is not good because it puts the universe in an unbalanced sense, and it slows down the return of their Messiah, whatever they believe their Messiah is going to be. And therefore, sin is a virtue to people who follow the Kabbalah religion. And observance of what God's word says, the Torah, is not a virtue. In fact, they would say it is a sin. That's actually a belief system that they hold to. In essence, it's a form of Satanism that turns everything on its head. Black is white, good is evil, and so on. And so it's easy to understand that the Kabbalist is one who embraces evil. In fact, that's part of their teaching. They say our life is like the moon. It has a bright side and it has a dark side. And until you embrace your dark side, they say, you cannot be a fully integrated human being. Wow. And not everyone who studies the Kabbalah ultimately becomes a Satanist, but it is a path directly to the worship and service of Satan himself. This is what they teach. Therefore, they believe there is no absolute truth. It's all subjective, and you can decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. And evidently, this Ariana has embraced her dark side, which is why she says that she is a dangerous woman. Very, very peculiar that someone would actually admit this. And of course, it rejects everything that we believe that God's word teaches us, that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son came into this world, incarnated in the womb of a virgin, was born and lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins. All of those are rejected. And it wouldn't be that significant, except that it appears this Ariana is like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, leading a whole generation of young people, and indeed some very young people, to a very dangerous place, indeed a dangerous woman leading them down this dangerous road. Now, what's not surprising, however, is that she is wildly successful, famous, and rich, because people who make a pact with the devil and sell themselves to Satan, he often rewards them with riches and fame and power. Same with the other Pop-Tarts that we've seen over time, people like Madonna and, you know, Spears and so on. They've all traveled this same road. And it's the road of destruction, the road of hell. And it wouldn't be so tragic if that just they were on this road. It's tragic for them. But it's all the young people they are leading down this same road of destruction. To think that an 8-year-old girl died that day. She was taken to the concert by her mother. Her mother, I understand, is still recovering from the shrapnel wounds that she received as that suicide bomber detonated his bomb. She was an 8-year-old. There was three 14-year-olds that died in that bombing. A 15-year-old that was sent off to the concert by her parents alone to the concert. A 17-year-old, 18-year-olds, and so on. In other words, those who died just give us an illustration of how young the audience was that attended that Ariana Grande concert on that tragic day. This dangerous woman is promoting every form of immorality, and indeed she is promoting Satanism by her music and by her lyrics and by her gyrations and so forth. So while we can measure very accurately the damage that the suicide bomber accomplished, we can count the body bags, we can read the list of those in the hospital recovering from their injuries that the suicide bomber caused, it is far more difficult to measure the damage done by this dangerous woman. Exactly how many souls has she led down the path of destruction? How many has she impacted? What thoughts has she put into their mind? Even the Prime Minister of England spoke of the concert as what should have been one of the most memorable nights of these children's lives. She doesn't get it, that this is destruction. In fact, you could almost hear Nero's fiddle playing while Rome is burning. The destruction by the pop culture of our world is palpable. One measure would be the attitudes towards marriage that have been quite changed in our day. Pew Research has done polling year after year, and they did polling back in 2001, and only a very small minority in our country supported what I can only call sodomite unmarriage. Only a very small minority, but they just did a poll again in 2016, and they discovered that among those born 1945 and earlier, there's a 38% support for sodomite unmarriage. But look at those who were just born from 1981 forward, what they call the millennial generation. 71% of those young people fully support sodomite unmarriage. How was that transformation brought between 2001 and 2016? Pop culture. Pop culture largely was what's infecting the minds of the young people to accept what God's word says is an abomination and is unacceptable. When we look at the situation, whether of the suicide bomber and his lost soul, it's too late for him, or Ariana and her lost soul, one response of ours would be to abhor them, but we should only abhor what they stand for, because their soul, as benighted as it is precious in the sight of God. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, where we're taught by the apostle here, taught compassion for the lost souls that are around us in the world. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he teaches us to remember where we came from. where we were before we came to faith in Christ. Notice what he says, Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I want to show you this morning that what Paul is talking about here is a downward spiral. Each of these words is a step on a downward spiral of a soul that is lost. But Paul here, notice, identifies himself with this lost condition. He says, we ourselves were sometimes this. He says that he himself, who's now the Apostle Paul, when he was before Christ, before he came to Christ, this was his life. He says, Titus, this was also true of you. And he says, Titus, the people that you're teaching and discipling there in the congregations on the island of Crete, they also were themselves sometimes foolish, disobedient, and so on. And so when we look on the wicked of our day and see the great evil that they might do, we need to recognize where we have come from. That before we came to faith in Christ, we were in their shoes, so to speak. We can see how God, in his mercy and his grace, has saved us, has spared us, has rescued us from that life of evil. But in a sense, our attitude should be, were it not for the grace of God, that's where I, myself, would be today. As Christians, we must never be proud. We must never look down our nose, so to speak, on the lost and say, oh, that would never be me. No, by the grace of God, we are where we are, but it's only by the grace of God that we are not in those same places. The description here of the destructive soul is a progressive destruction, but notice where it begins. It begins in the thinking of the individual, in the mind of that individual that ultimately leads to the rest of the destructiveness. The root of the problem is their foolish thinking. You see, a foolish thought life is an unbiblical worldview. Every person has a worldview. That is a way in which they interpret everything in life. It's a set of beliefs that they use by which to understand the whole world, answering questions such as this: where did I come from? You know, why am I here? Is there a God? And if there is a God, what does he want of me? What happens after we die? Did we evolve into existence, or are we created? Is there moral absolutes, or is all morality just relative and subjective? All of these and many other vitally important questions are part of a person's worldview, how they look at the world. And what Scripture tells us is that the foolish person looks at the world through anything other than the lens of God's Word. They see the world as maybe they want to see the world, but they do not see it through the Word of God. And what this does is there will be very direct consequences, because our thinking always bears consequences in our behavior. Our behavior, in a sense, is a revelation of what we're actually thinking. So when we think of the suicide bomber, quite clearly, he had a reason for doing what he did. He had a belief system, maybe it was 72 virgins or whatever was in his mind. He had a belief system that led him to blow himself up and kill as many people as he possibly could. Now, when we use the word fool here in the Scriptures, we often think just of the word fool as a pejorative label. And it is that, but the Bible has a specific range of meaning and a specific description of how a fool thinks, what is in their mind. Actually, we find our Lord using it when he was risen from the dead. On that same day, he appeared to several different people, and then he appeared to two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem on the road to the village of Emmaus. This is in Luke 24, and as they were walking to Emmaus, Jesus began to teach them, but he said to them in his teaching, he rebuked them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. He called them fools. Why? Because they did not believe the word of God. Well, they knew the word of God, and he familiarized them with the word of God, but they did not believe the word of God, and therefore they were fools. And so it's a lack of understanding, a senselessness, and a lack of wisdom that characterizes the fool from the Scriptures. The biblical definition adds to this dimension of lack of understanding several specific things, because the fool in Scripture is a person who is always going in the direction of evil. The proverb says the heart of the wise inclines to the right, that is what's righteous, and the heart of the fool to the left. A fool is one who is wayward. He continues in a path in violation of God's holy laws. When the fools make plans, those plans they make are evil plans, Scripture tells us. Let me just give you a series of proverbs here very quickly of what a fool is characterized, because the book of Proverbs deals in great detail about what a fool is. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Proverbs 26:11. So a fool never learns from the error of his ways. He goes right back to it again and again and again. He does not repent. He does not recognize his sin and his folly and turn away from it. He returns to it repeatedly as a dog does to vomit. And they continue doing the same foolish things over and over. Here's a list of some of the other characteristics of a fool from Proverbs. A fool hates knowledge. 1:22. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding. 18:2. A fool enjoys wicked schemes. 10:23. A fool proclaims folly with his words. 12:23. He spurns a parent's discipline. 15:5. He speaks perversity. 19:1. He is quick-tempered. 12:16. He gets himself in trouble with his proud speech. 14:3. He mocks at sin, 14:9. He is deceitful in his language, 14:8. He despises his mother, 15:20. A foolish child brings grief to his parents, 17:25. A foolish man commits sexual immorality, 6:32. And a foolish woman tears down her own house with her own hands, 14:1. But the ultimate description of the fool is given to us in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So in a sense, you could say the atheist is the ultimate expression of folly. They're corrupt and their ways are vile. There is none who does good, the psalmist adds. So a fool is clearly described in Scripture, but we can look at ourselves and see there's times when we did foolish things. Does that make us a fool? Well, the Scripture says you're only a fool if you don't repent of your folly. That is, if you recognize, well, that was a dumb, disobedient thing to do. I violated God's law. I'm not going to do that again. That's a wise person who learns from their foolish mistakes. The wise repents of his folly, does not return to it again and again. Oftentimes, the fool is one who is very short-sighted. Instead of looking at the long-term implications or long-term plan or the long-term effect of their actions, they think, what will give me the most pleasure right now? Don't care about the future. Don't care about what is ultimately important. But what is it that I want right now? You see, a biblical worldview, when a person's mind is formed in a biblical worldview, they look at everything from the lens of Scripture, from, in a sense, God's perspective, or as I shared with the children, with the mind of Christ. The biblical worldview, by the way, is actual reality. The Creator created the universe, all the laws in the universe, both the physical laws in the universe and the moral laws in the universe, they are his creation. They are unchangeable, and it doesn't matter what our opinion is about anything that he made or any laws that he made. Those laws don't change, no matter if we want them to change at all. And so the more that our worldview is in line with the Word of God, the more we are in tune with reality. That's wisdom. The fool is one who thinks somehow that reality doesn't have consequences and I can disobey God's laws and somehow get away with it, and ultimately they will find that they cannot. The further and further we're away from the plumb line of God's Word, the more we are a fool in our thinking, the closer we are to that plumb line, we are wise. And the disciple of Jesus Christ, our goal is to have the mind of Christ, to have the thoughts, God's thoughts, and thinking God's thoughts after him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul commanded in Philippians 2, 5. And so when the Word of God infuses our every thought, we will be wise and not fools. When we are able to take every thought captive to Christ, then we will have that wisdom. Well, what are the elements of a biblical worldview? Well, obviously that God exists and He is the creator of all things. He created man and He created man in His image. Also, if man is created in God's image, the purpose for life is to glorify God and to serve Him and to enjoy His fellowship and worship Him. That's what we were made for. And then obviously also, if all men are made in the image of God, they are worthy of respect and honor, even if they're walking in disobedience. And then we're told in God's Word that man is given dominion over the creation, to be a steward, a caretaker of that creation. But clearly mankind has fallen into sin, rebelled against God, and our only hope for salvation, the only hope we have, is redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, of course, is that the Bible itself is infallible, inerrant. It is the Word of God. These are just some of the essential elements of a biblical worldview. A fool only thinks his way is right. He rejects what God's Word says. And because in his thinking he rejects what God's Word says, notice back at Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 what takes place next. His foolish thinking will always lead to disobedient actions, actions where he violates the law of God. You see, our thought life always will produce actions. And if it is a foolish thought life, it will produce disobedient actions. A disobedient person is unwilling to submit to God, unwilling to be persuaded. And a disobedient person is one who rejects belief in the one true God and belief in His holy word. A number of years ago, there was an interesting article that was published by United Press International about a report that termites had eaten through a huge stack of documents. And the pamphlets, actually, that the termites were eating through had this title on the front of them: Control of Termites. And where was this stack of documents found? It was found in the mailroom of the University of California at Berkeley. Now, here's a very interesting thing. The maintenance men discovered that the termites had been eating through this, and one would naturally expect that, you know, at a university building would be free from termites. After all, this is the center of higher education and such wisdom and knowledge and so much information about termites and their destruction. You would expect that no place in University of Berkeley would have termites there, especially eating the documents with the information. So they had all the information to prevent termites, but they hadn't done anything with it. You see, God has given us all the information we need as human beings to please Him and to obey Him. It's right here in His Word. It's available to everyone. But if we don't read it, then it does us no good at all. Jesus said to His disciples in John 13:7, "If ye know these things," know God's Word, "happy are ye if you do them." It doesn't do us any good to let it sit on the shelf, and we know it's there, if we don't obey it. The opposite of obedience, of course, is what the foolish person does. Not only are they foolish in their thinking, they are then disobedient in their actions, in their behavior. But the downward cycle doesn't end there. Notice the next step that Titus 3:3 speaks of. They become deceived. Now, this takes us back from their actions to their thinking. And he starts with their thinking as a foolish thinking leading to disobedient actions. And now he says, in their mind, they become deceived. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 explains really what's happening when a person is deceived like this. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writing to them says, "In whom the God of this world," that's a reference to Satan, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." You see, when someone rejects God's truth and they become foolish in their thinking, they reject the Word of God, they then open themselves up to a host of lies. The lies will come in and fill the void within them once they reject the truth. And it's a decision that a person is making consciously to say, "I know what the truth is. I'm not going to follow the truth. I'm not going to believe the truth. I'm going to reject the truth." Reminds me of a school teacher a number of years ago who lost her entire life savings on a business flimflam, a scheme that was actually a fraud. And she was elaborately led into this fraud by the swindler. And when her investment disappeared and her dream was shattered, she went to the Better Business Bureau to, you know, give a complaint. And the Better Business Bureau said, "Why on earth didn't you come to us first before you invested even a penny? Didn't you know about the Better Business Bureau?" And she responded, Oh yes, I've heard all about you, and I've known all about you, but I didn't come to you," she said, "because I was afraid you would tell me not to do it." She was deceived, and she was willfully deceived. The folly of that woman illustrates to us that the world is like that. They reject the truth of God that's given to them, and they accept the lies that Satan pours upon them, because Satan will give you plenty of lies if you reject the truth. You know, we know where the truth is stored. The truth is here in God's Word in its entirety, and every man knows the essentials of the truth. Turn, if you would, to Romans 1. As Romans 1, Paul spells it out so clearly, and he concludes that, "Therefore, everyone in this world is without excuse." Romans 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him," that is from God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see, when people reject the truth, it's not that they don't believe anything. They now believe whatever lie comes their way. And they'll accept those lies rather than believe the truth, because they've rejected the truth. A decision has been made on their part. They become filled with lies. So the third step down here, foolish thinking leads to disobedient behavior, and disobedient behavior leads to deception. They now accept all sorts of lies, but it doesn't end there. Notice the next step down in Titus 3 and verse 3. They become slaves of their lusts and slaves of their desires. Having been fooled in their thinking, disobedient in their actions, deceived in their thinking, now they become in bondage by their actions to sin. They're not free any longer from sin. They do not have the ability to stop themselves from sinning. They are slaves to sin, whether they recognize that slavery or not. And we need to remember that we were once there. In fact, Paul says that, if you're there, still in Romans 1, in Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that ye were servants," or the word could be translated slaves. "You were slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." Before we came to Christ, we were in that same category, slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves. We read of demon possession quite commonly in Scripture. Jesus dealing with demons and the apostles dealing with demons. And many people have a sense that, I guess that doesn't really happen today. But it does. We've just put new labels on it, things like addiction rather than spiritual bondage. We find ourselves in a community filled with living, breathing people who are spiritually dead, spiritually enslaved to sin, and may not even recognize that they are enslaved to sin. And so the presence of the prince of the power of the air in their life puts them in bondage. And that bondage may look in a variety of forms. The most extreme might be that somebody's a member of a satanic cult that drinks blood and worships and sacrifices to Satan. But that's only one. People that are in bondage to addiction to drugs or to alcohol, to sexual immorality, not to mention those who are driven by a desire for power or position or possessions. These people as well, they're in bondage to sin, but they may not recognize that. You see, in our day, we've put new labels on it, deceptive labels that don't recognize what's really taking place there. And perhaps that was what this young man who committed suicide and murdered as many people as he could, that suicide bomber, maybe he was demon-possessed. Maybe Ariana, she's talked about having these communications with demons. Maybe she is. I don't know. But it's quite possible in our day for people to be as demon-possessed as they were in the times when we read in God's Word. But the release from that is only available through Jesus Christ. Going back to look at Titus 3:3 there, there's a consequence that happens in the life of a person who, because they're foolish in their thinking, because they're disobedient in their actions, because, therefore, they have been deceived in their thinking, and now they're in bondage to lust, they live a life that is described here by three terms. They live a life of malice, they live a life of envy, and they live a life of hatred. What is malice? It is a desire that someone else be injured, someone else be callously and cruelly treated. This is obviously what a suicide bomber has in their intent. They want to injure and kill as many people as they possibly can. That's a picture of malice, desiring to hurt another person, to do them harm. And it's an active, deliberate will to corrupt and injure other people, an attitude that wants others to be harmed. And this may be physical harm, like a suicide bomber, or it might involve other forms of harm that you would seek to do to another person. How about the decision a person makes to always put the worst possible spin on another person's actions? When another person does something, we don't know what their motive or their intention is unless they clearly state it. But you can look at someone's actions and you can put the worst possible spin on it and say, I know what their motive is, and it's this, that, and the other thing, when it may not be that at all. Aristotle spoke to this when he defined malice. He said, it's the spirit which always supposes the worst about other people, that other people have always evil motives. Pliny called it the malignity of interpretation, interpreting someone else's actions in the worst possible light. It's taking their actions and saying, I know that it is the most evil motivation and intent in their heart that is motivating them. That is malice and a demonstration of malice. And some would say it's one of the most commonplace sins in our day, as people put terrible motivations behind what other people do. And if you see relationships that are torn down and destroyed, marriages that are torn apart, often it's this malice that is part of that, putting the worst possible motive on what people say or what people do. When we are tempted to give in to malice, we need to remember that God reads every heart. God knows what the motives are of another person, and we cannot be as certain what those motives are. So a life of malice, somebody who's living out a life of malice, they have this evil intent to harm others in any way they can. The second life is a life of envy. Envy is displeasure at the prosperity or the blessing that another person receives. You see them doing well and you want them to be injured. You don't want them to do well any longer. There's a distinction we need to draw between envy and jealousy. Often those two are confused. Envy is seeing another person enjoy blessings and want those blessings removed from them. Jealousy is a fear or anxiety that you might lose. Often it's focused on a relationship. So a spouse might be jealous that the affections of their spouse might be alienated from them, drawn away for another person. And those are the distinctions. But when we think of envy, it's desiring that somebody, whatever it is they have, whatever blessings they're enjoying, that it would be taken away from them, that they would be deprived of them. I like the little parable that D.L. Moody once told about an eagle. There was an eagle who was envious of a fellow eagle who could fly much higher than he could. And so one day he saw a sportsman with a bow and arrow, and he went down to the sportsman and said, I wish you would shoot that eagle there and bring him down. And the sportsman said, well, sure, I'd like to do that, but I don't have the proper arrow on my feather on my arrow. Would you lend me one? And the eagle said, sure, pulled a feather out and gave it and fired it, and well, it didn't quite make it to us. And he said, well, maybe another one would work. And the eagle pulled out another feather for the arrow, and another one, and another one, and before you know it, this eagle could no longer fly. And the sportsman took advantage of his immobility and fired and killed that eagle. And Moody's point was this, that whenever we give in to envy, what we are doing is actually damaging ourselves. Envy doesn't actually help us in wanting another person to have a blessing that they're enjoying removed from them. And we might see envy in the world very clearly, but there can be envy among Christians. I think of the well-known preacher F.B. Meyer many years ago. He was holding meetings in Northfield, Massachusetts, and large crowds were thronging to hear them. And then a well-known British Bible teacher, G. Campbell Morgan, came to Northfield, and people were soon flocking to hear him and his brilliant exposition of Scripture. And Meyer confessed in his writings that at first he was envious. And he said, the only way I could conquer my feelings is to pray for G. Campbell Morgan daily, which I did and still do. When envy ever tempts us, that should be our response. The best cure for envy is to pray for those that we might become envious of. We need to remember what it was that caused Jesus to go to the cross from the human perspective. It was the envy of the scribes and the Pharisees, the envy that people were following him. And Pilate even knew that that was their motivation. He talks about it in Matthew 27. He knew that it was for envy they had delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And that should never be a motivation of our heart. Rather, it should be the opposite. If you have Romans there in front of you, Romans 12 and verse 15 gives us the command of what we are to do. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. So there's the test. If somebody is blessed, if somebody gets a promotion, somebody gets an advancement, somebody buys a new car, whatever it is that they are blessed with, are we going to rejoice with them for the blessing that they've received, or are we going to be envious? There is the test of our heart. Those who have devoted themselves to a folly of thinking leads to disobedience to God's law, leads to being deceived, and leads to ultimately becoming slaves of sin and living a life of malice, living a life of envy, and finally, it says living a life of hatred, hating others and being hated themselves. This is the ultimate low, because this is what Satan is. Satan, you might say, is the ultimate hater in this world. We know that he hates us, desires our destruction. We know that he hates the lost who are still in his kingdom, in his camp. He desires their eternal destruction. Indeed, Scripture tells us in 1 John 3:15 that if we hate our brother, we are a murderer. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So for us as believers, we cannot allow hate to possess us at all. Some have described hate like an acid. You pour it on an object, it's going to eat that object, but even the container it's stored in, it may destroy the container it is stored in. If hate is like that, it destroys a person from within. There was an example of hatred that has been in the news just recently, the hateful comedian Kathy Griffin. She made a mock photograph, of the head of Donald Trump decapitated, and even including blood dripping from it. And it took a long time, it seemed, before she would actually apologize, and some wonder whether her apology is just because it may hurt her career. But that's where hatred leads you. It leads you to so despise another person that you want to murder them. Think of what's happening in our country ever since the election. There's been an outrage and great deal of violence displayed by those who see that they lost the election. They are enraged, and they are demonstrating violence against anyone who stands on the other side of that divide. I saw some of the videos that were done at UC Berkeley. People showed up to hear a conservative speaker, and they expected to get into the hall and have no trouble. Instead, they were accosted and beaten. One woman was being interviewed by a local TV station, interviewed live on camera, And while she was expressing her points of view that others did not want to hear, one of these haters came up with a bottle of pepper spray and sprayed her right in the eyes right there on television as it was being broadcast. No shame. But they hate, and therefore they attack. They turn violent, demonstrating their true colors. And you think of what's taking place in the world today. It is very clear that if a person begins with foolish thinking, that is an unbiblical worldview, they look at that, it's going to, if they adopt that, it's going to lead to actions very clearly. And the actions will be disobedience. Disobedience to the commands of our God and Creator. And as with anything, it is always best to follow the manufacturer's instructions, right? Someone said that, you know, the Bible is the owner's manual. It's the manufacturer's instructions, how we are to live our life. And when we do obey, we experience the blessings our Creator has built into obeying His commands. That's what works best. He is the one who determined all the laws of the universe. So the disobedience doesn't stop there, though. It leads to a deception. They become deceived in their thinking with a false worldview, and they begin to believe that which is untrue, that which is unreal, that which is not natural. And this leads directly to spiritual bondage. Slaves of lust, slaves of desires, unable to free themselves from sin. And that produces a lifestyle, or we should really say a death style, of a life of malice, a life of envy, and a life of hate. That's not a life of blessing at all. And what we need as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see the lost, is to have compassion on these people in spite of the hate that they may spew at us. These are desperate lost souls that need the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to set them free from bondage to sin, bondage to death, bondage to hell, and bondage to destruction. That Jesus came and offered himself on the cross as a substitutionary atonement to pay the penalty for their sins. That he stepped down from heaven, humbled himself to become a man, and then to die on the cross, be buried, and risen from the dead. In human terms, it might sound like this. There was a magistrate in the city of Wishaw, and one morning there appeared to him in his courtroom a man who had been a friend in his youth. They had gone to school together, but this man had strayed far from the path of righteousness and committed crimes for which he was being held accountable there in the courtroom. And those who knew the relationship between the judge and the man accused expected that the judge would deal very, very easy and very mercifully with this old friend. And so they were surprised when they heard the sentence handed down was the heaviest of fines that was available in the law. And they were more surprised when the magistrate himself stepped down from the bench and went to the office of the court and took out his wallet and paid that fine in full. Not because he was a friend, but because he was a merciful judge. And that is what God has done for us beyond anything that we can even fully imagine. Paid the full penalty for our sins by his death on the cross, upholding God's justice, because God's justice says the wages of sin, all sin, is death. And so we have in our experience the mercy of God that was shown to us. And he calls upon us to show that mercy to the lost, understanding that, yes, they're fools in their thinking, disobedient in their actions, deceived, having rejected God's truth. And the result of that is they're in bondage to sin, living a life of malice, envy, and hatred. And they are to be pitied in that sense. And we bring the good news of Jesus Christ that can set them free from that bondage to sin and death. My friends, we have the great news that this world desperately needs, that those who we interact with on a daily basis, those who we rub shoulders with even occasionally, need to hear this good news, that Christ has placed us in this time and this place for his purposes to spread this good news to the lost that are around us. And I pray that God would use us effectively as his witnesses as we share with those lost and show compassion to them by telling them the truth. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you and thank you and thank you for your mercy that you have shown to us. Oh Lord, we know in our families, in the circle of our friends, many who are lost and without Christ. Lord, we pray that you in your mercy would reach out to them, that you would use us in whatever way you choose to bring that message of saving faith in Jesus Christ that might set them free from bondage to sin and death. So, Father, we pray that you would go before us this week and that you would open doors of opportunity for us to share Christ with them. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.